Amen. If you have your Bible, open up to the Gospel of Mark. This morning we're going to be beginning in Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11, we're going to be looking at the first 10 verses this morning. Passage this morning is a passage that we actually celebrated a few months ago. It's Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, or also known as Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday, we looked at Jesus as the Passover lamb in the book of Exodus, because I knew that in a couple of months we would be coming up to this passage of scripture. So we're a couple months late, but it's okay. As we look at this text, really what I want us to do this morning is to walk through and see the theology of this text. This text is a very heavy Christological text. There's a lot in this passage about the person of Jesus. And so I want us to kind of unfold and walk through and see some attributes and some truths about Jesus. But then after we do that, we're going to kind of take a step back and take that theology of the text and apply it to our lives, because proper theology should always inform practice. All right. So that's a core truth and principle for us as believers to adhere to and to know, is that proper theology informs practice. What that means is that we don't study the Bible just for information, to have these big heads with all this knowledge of God and to know everything the Bible has to say, without actually taking what we know and applying it to our lives. You know, it was D.L. Moody, I believe, who said that the Bible was not given for our information, but for our transformation. And the way that the Word of God transforms us is when we take that information and, again, we apply it to our lives. Mark chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. The Bible says, "Now when they drew near Jerusalem to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples. And he said to them, 'Go into the village opposite you, and as soon as you have entered it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has sat. Loose it and bring it. And if anyone says to you, "Why are you doing this?" say, "The Lord has need of it." And immediately he will send it here." So they went their way and found the colt tied by the door outside the street, and they loosed it. But some of those who stood there said to them, "What are you doing loosing the colt?" And they spoke to them just as Jesus had commanded, so they let them go. Then they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their clothes on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their clothes on the road, and others cut down leafy branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then those who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Tag for today's message is, "The King has arrived." The King has arrived. Let's pray and then we'll dive into the text. Dear Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, I thank you for these people that you've brought here this morning, Lord. Lord, I pray that even now, Lord, you would prepare their hearts to receive your word, God. That you would help us, you would strengthen us, you would grow us, convict us, challenge us through the preaching of your word, Lord. God, I pray that you would hide me behind the cross, Lord, that Jesus would be made big. Lord, as we look at this text, that we would be able to see truths in here that we can apply to our life here and now, Lord. Lord, that our love for you would grow deeper, that our worship of you would grow more vibrant because of what we know about you and what you've done for us, God. God, just bless the preaching of your word, we pray, Lord, in Christ's name. Amen. Mark's gospel has been deemed by some to be a passion narrative with an extended introduction. Mark spends the first 10 chapters. Mark's gospel already is short. It's only 16 chapters long. And he spends the first 10 chapters of his gospel kind of explaining the first 3 years of Jesus' earthly ministry. For the past couple of months, we've seen Jesus as he travels from city to city, region to region, across land and water, doing miracles, healing people, teaching. And so Mark spends that first 10 chapters kind of explaining and showing us Jesus' ministry here on earth. But then he takes the last six chapters, 38% of his gospel, and dedicates it to 7 days of Jesus' life. Mark chapter 11 through chapter 16 all show in detail the last week of the life of Jesus. This is often called Passion Week. That word passion stems from the Latin word passio, which means to endure suffering. A Passion Week, we know, is a week that would change the world. It's a week that ultimately would end with Jesus enduring great suffering and the crucifixion on the cross. It would end with suffering and pain. But as we saw in our text this morning, the week began on Palm Sunday with glory and celebration. Ever since Peter's confession of Jesus as the Christ in Mark chapter 8, Jesus has been on this journey towards Jerusalem. He told the 12, he said, now we're going to go to Jerusalem. And three times on their journey to Jerusalem, Jesus has told them that once they get to Jerusalem, he's going to be betrayed, he's going to be arrested, he's going to die, and he's going to rise again. As we come to our text this morning, what we find is that Jesus' journey to Jerusalem has finally come to an end. It's finally drawn to a close. You know, but oddly enough, Jesus does not immediately enter into the city. I mean, Jesus has been building up this, I've got to go to Jerusalem, I've got to suffer, I've got to die, I've got to rise again. And you would think that there would be this zeal and this eagerness to get into Jerusalem to finish the work that his father has called him to do. But as we look at our passage, what we see is that rather, about 2 miles outside of Jerusalem to the eastern side, Jesus is over the Mount of Olives, and he stops in Bethany. Bethany is the town of Mary and Martha. In John's gospel, we read that it was there in Bethany not long before this that Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. And so Jesus is going to enter into Jerusalem from the east over the Mount of Olives, but again, he stops in Bethany first. And in Bethany, he gives some instruction to two of his disciples. Jesus talks to two of his disciples, and he tells them, I want you to go into the village across the way. This village is probably Bethphage that was mentioned in the passage. And he says, when you get there, look for a colt. Matthew in his gospel tells us that it was the colt of a donkey, specifically a young male donkey, less than 4 years old. And Jesus said it was going to be a colt that had never been ridden before. And Jesus tells those two disciples, once you get into Bethphage and you look for that colt and you find it, I want you to take its lead, untie it, and bring it to me. All right. Jesus is from Nazareth. Okay, Nazareth is in Galilee, not Jerusalem. Jesus spent most of his earthly ministry in Capernaum. Jesus, for the most part, spent most of his ministry traveling in the northern part of Israel. And now here Jesus is with his disciples in Bethany outside of Jerusalem. And Jesus tells his disciple, go over to that city where you've never been. And when you go there, you're going to find a donkey. And when you see that donkey, untie it and bring it to me. It's a little odd, right? I mean, I recognize that in ancient times, it was more of a hospitable culture. But I don't think that it was kosher to just untie and take someone's donkey. On the surface, it almost seems as if Jesus is prescribing some kind of like donkey jacking. You know, but I mean, seriously, like it's odd, right? And but to make it even better, to ease their mind, just in case the disciples are like, Jesus, that's illegal. Jesus tells him, he says, you know, don't worry about it, right? He says, if you go there and somebody sees you untying the donkey and they ask what you're doing, just tell them the Lord has need of it. The Lord has need of it. You know, that in of itself is actually, I think, an important small detail, because this is the first time in all of Mark's gospel where Jesus has referred to himself as the Lord. You may remember that one of the themes of Mark's gospel was this messianic secret. As Jesus healed people, as he cast out demons, as he did miracles for the 12, as he was glorified at the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus told everybody, go and tell no one. His time had not yet come to reveal himself as the Messiah. But as we step into chapter 11, there's kind of this gradual unveiling and kind of just Jesus is now starting to come into his true identity and show people exactly who he is. Just tell them the Lord has need of it. I mean, could you just imagine? Imagine you walk outside after church and somebody is opening up your car door. You say, what are you doing? Except I know some of y'all, and there'll probably be a couple more words thrown in there. And they just look at you and they say, the Lord has need of it. It probably wouldn't work, right? Yet, out of obedience, these two disciples, I'm sure with some hesitancy and a little bit of uncomfortability, obey Jesus. And they go to the town that Jesus tells them to go to. They find the donkey, just as Jesus said they would. They describe the situation to the owners as he instructed them. And what we find is that they return to Jesus with the donkey just as he commanded. Some scholars read this really what's a miracle and have differing opinions about what exactly transpired. Some say that this event is evidence of Jesus' omniscience. Omniscience is one of those big yet important to know theological words that explain the attributes of God. Omni, the Latin prefix omni, means all. So God is omnipotent. He's all powerful. God is omnipresent. That means that he is all places at all times. And he is omniscient, which means that he is all knowing. What that means is that God perfectly knows the past, the present, and the future. So some say Jesus being God, having full omniscience and knowing all, knew that in Bethphage there was going to be a donkey that had never been ridden in the middle of the city, and that there was going to be understanding owners there who would allow Jesus to borrow this donkey. Others say that Jesus prearranged receiving this colt on one of his other trips to Jerusalem. This is actually the first time in Mark's gospel where Mark mentions Jesus being in Jerusalem. As you read John's gospel, you see that there were other times when Jesus had traveled there, which would have been normal, as Jerusalem was, it was the holy city, it was the Mecca. And so all the male Jewish men, three times a year, as observant Jews, had to travel to Jerusalem in order to observe these different feasts and festivals. So Jesus probably had been in and out of Jerusalem, but it was more kind of low-key, just as an observant Jew. And they say, well, one of those times when he was there, you know, he met somebody in Bethphage, and he set up a day where this transaction would happen, and he would receive one of their donkeys. And yet, while the text does not indicate which view is correct, basically, what I want you to see this morning is that whether it was foreknown by Jesus because he is omniscient, or it was prearranged by Jesus on another trip to Jerusalem, listen, it does not change the fact that Jesus is always in control. Jesus is always in control. Listen, you don't got to be a Calvinist to believe that. You know, this is why it's important for you to trust and obey the guidance of the Spirit and the Word of God, even when it doesn't make sense, or maybe it makes you feel a little bit uncomfortable. Because though there may be clouds that you cannot see over, ridges that you cannot see through, and instructions that don't make the most sense, listen, friend, where God guides, God provides. Where God is guiding you, God is going to provide for you. He's the God that knows all things, has all power, and is in all places. You know, what a comforting truth it is to know that though the wind blows, the fire rages, and the rain falls, God is always in complete control. You know, there's some that say that the view that this was the omniscience of Jesus, knowing that this donkey was going to be there as a reach. They say, you know, that's just us trying to mystify the text, make it more spiritual than it really is. But, you know, the truth of the matter is, even if this was a prearranged transaction, it doesn't take away from the beauty of the text. Because all that does is reminds us that we have a God that goes before us. We have a God that goes before us. Listen, like a child that follows a parent into a dark room, because God goes before you, you can enter unknown and scary places knowing that all is well. Because you have a God that goes before you, you don't have to be afraid of the future. You don't have to fear tomorrow, because God is already there. So disciples fetch this donkey and they bring it back to Jesus. You know, one of the questions that began to arise in my mind, and I'm sure some of you are thinking as well, is why a donkey? First off, I want to clarify first off. And actually, so we took my son to a farm yesterday, a little kid's farm, and there at that farm, they have little donkeys. And in my mind, I just got this funny picture of Jesus riding on this little burro, right? That's not the kind of donkeys that they have in the Middle East. The Middle East, a donkey would have been a bigger animal that was probably the size of a mule, more so. But still, you know, I'm thinking in my mind, you know, why would Jesus choose a donkey? You know, the answer to that is found in Matthew's gospel. If you want to turn over actually to Matthew chapter 21, and you can even leave a pen there because we're going to look there again a little bit later. Matthew 21, we find the parallel passage to Mark's about this triumphal entry. You know, and one thing that is important to note is that Mark is writing his gospel to a Gentile audience. All right, so if you remember the beginning of Mark, he gave his purpose statement. The purpose of Mark's gospel is to prove that Jesus is the Son of God. He was writing to the Romans. He was writing to this Gentile audience to prove to them that Jesus is the Son of God. So therefore, when you read through Mark's gospel, there's not a lot of Jewish references. But Matthew's gospel is written to the Jewish people. The purpose of Matthew's gospel was so that the Jewish people would believe and be convinced that Jesus was the prophesied and promised Jewish Messiah. When we look at Matthew's gospel, what we find is that this seemingly small detail about Jesus choosing a donkey beautifully connects the Old Testament to the New. Look at Matthew 21. Look at verse 4 with me. Verse 4 says, "All of this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet." Speaking of the prophet, the prophet Zechariah. Zechariah in chapter 9 and verse 9 prophesies. He says, "Tell the daughter of Zion, of Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey," a colt, the foal of a donkey. Jesus sovereignly prepared a donkey to enter into Jerusalem in order to fulfill Zechariah's messianic prophecy given hundreds of years earlier. Israel's king had finally arrived, and the time had come for Jesus to be fully revealed to the world as the Messiah. Still, Jesus' entry into Jerusalem as a king on a donkey, even though it's prophesied, it just seems a little counterintuitive. You know, as far as I understand, kings don't ride donkeys. Kings enter cities in splendor. Kings enter city on steeds with elephants and parades around them, troops following them. Yet Jesus enters Jerusalem as the rightful king on a borrowed colt. You know, the simple truth is that Jesus came as a different kind of king. Jesus came as a different kind of king. Jesus' choice of a donkey testifies to and magnifies the humility and the lowliness of Jesus, the one that, though was God, left the glories of heaven, willingly making himself of no reputation and stepping into human flesh and taking on the likeness of man. Jesus' choice of a donkey fulfilled prophecy. Jesus' choice of a donkey portrayed his humility, but Jesus' choice of a donkey also was a declaration of his purpose in Jerusalem. As I was studying this week, I learned that in the ancient Middle East, a king would enter a city on a horse as a symbol of war, but a king would enter a city on a donkey as a symbol of peace. Jesus came as the Prince of Peace on an animal of peace to bring us peace. In Romans chapter 5, verse 1, the Apostle Paul says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." The rightful king was entering the holy city not as a conquering soldier, but as a humble savior. As we continue in our passage back in Mark, what we see is that this preparation then turns into a celebration. Jesus mounts this unridden donkey and he begins to descend down the Mount of Olives into that holy city. And what we find is that as Jesus enters Jerusalem as its rightful king, the people accept him as their king. There's a crowd of Jewish pilgrims there around Jesus again. So this week is the week of Passover. And Passover is one of those feasts and celebrations where people would travel to Jerusalem. So you have this group of Jewish pilgrims, most likely from Galilee, that have been traveling alongside Jesus. And as Jesus mounts this donkey and begins to head down the Mount of Olives, they take off their coats. They go and cut down palm leaves and they begin to lay them down before Jesus, red carpet style. Jesus was being given the same royal treatment as King Jehu in 2 Kings. In 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 13, the Bible says, "Then each man hastened to take his garment and put it under him on the top of the steps, and they blew trumpets, saying, Jehu is king." In the preparation, we see that Jesus is the rightful king, that Jesus is the prophesied king, and that Jesus is the king that brings peace. But now in the praise, listen, in this moment of celebration, in this parade, as they party, as the crowds gather around him and sing and shout their praises, we see that Jesus is the sovereign king. That Jesus is the king with ultimate power, to whom we must submit. The cloaks and the leaves were a public declaration of political allegiance. By laying out their cloaks on the floor for Jesus' donkey to walk, by laying out those leaves, listen, what they were doing was tangibly displaying that they were under his feet, that they were submitting to his authority, that they were submitting to his rule, that they were submitting to his word. Look at verse 9. "Then those who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." The Jewish people were a singing people. They praised and worshiped God through music. The longest book in the Bible, the book of Psalms, is a song book of the Jews. As a matter of fact, that Hosanna, blessed is he, that part of the scripture right there actually comes from Psalms chapter 118. Psalms 118 is what is known as a Hallel psalm. It just simply means praise. It's Psalm 113 to Psalm 118 are these Hallel psalms, and they typically were sung during Passover. But Psalms 118 was also a messianic psalm. In Psalms 118, there was this praise and this cry for the Messiah to come and to deliver them. And at this moment, what we find is that the crowds, it seems as if the crowds are finally beginning to realize that Jesus is far more than just a miracle worker, that Jesus is far more than just a good teacher, but they finally are beginning to realize that Jesus is the Messiah King. He's the one that came in the name of the Lord. The anointed one promised in the Hebrew scriptures who would bring salvation, redemption, and peace. But not only did he come in the name of the Lord, they also say that he came from the line of David. And Mark said, in Mark's gospel, they say, blessed is the kingdom of our father David. But when you go to Matthew's gospel, that Jewish gospel, they call Jesus the son of David. Son of David is a messianic title. The crowds were acknowledging that Jesus was the rightful heir to David's throne. David was the greatest king in Israel's history. Through David came material, came a spiritual, came political prosperity for all the people of Israel. 2 Samuel chapter 7, God promises David and Israel that the future coming Messiah would come from the line, the lineage of David, from the tribe of Judah, and that this future Messiah would establish a kingdom that would endure forever. He's the sovereign king. He's the Messiah king. He's the Savior king. We all, I know you guys did big plays here back in the day. I'm sure that you guys enacted this part out. You know, we all know the picture as Jesus begins to make this kingly procession and the kids are waving palm leaves and the crowd is shouting, Hosanna. Hosanna is a transliteration of the Hebrew word Yasha'ana, which means, I beg you to save. I beg you to save. Hosanna is a plea for salvation. As Jesus embarks on this kingly procession, this parade into the holy city, listen, these crowds surround him and they shout out to this king on a donkey, save us now, please. If only they knew what they were really saying. You know, for a short time, it seems as if the Jewish people acknowledged Jesus as the sovereign son of David. But before the week's end, they would fail to recognize that Jesus is the sacrificial son of Abraham. They wanted Jesus to save them politically, to conquer the Romans, but we know that Jesus came to save them spiritually, to conquer sin. And they wanted Jesus to establish a kingdom like David, but Jesus came to establish a kingdom far greater, the kingdom of God. Jesus is the rightful king. He is the prophesied king, the king of peace, the sovereign king, the Messiah king, the Savior king. And what that means, friend, is that Jesus alone is worthy of your worship. Jesus alone is worthy of your worship. As I told you at the beginning, theology informs practice. As I was studying and reading this week, I couldn't get past the posture and the attitude of the vibrancy of worship that is present here in Jesus' triumphal entry. I mean, this parade into Jerusalem was ecstatic. It was hope-filled. It was a joyful celebration of the one that they believed could save them. It was worship. You know, worship is not something you do for 30 minutes before the preaching. Worship is a lifestyle. Worship is those moments throughout the day where your heart's affection turns to God and all that you do is say, thank you. Worship is when bad news draws you to your knees in dependence, knowing that God is in control. And worship is when good news and blessings draw your eyes to the heaven, knowing that every good gift and every perfect gift comes from the Father above. Worship is loving your neighbor as yourself. Listen, worship is this bend towards generosity and sacrificial giving out of a heart posture that is thankful for all that God has done for you. Worship is devotion. Worship is service. Listen, worship is not something that you do, but rather worship is when God does something in you. If all you know about worship is what happens for an hour and a half on Sunday mornings, you're missing out. True worship is a lifestyle because it comes from an overflow of God's presence and hand in your life. In Luke chapter 19, in Luke's parallel passage to the triumphal entry, verse 37, Luke says that the whole multitude began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice. They worshiped. Unashamedly, they worship with a loud voice. They didn't care who was listening. You know, the sad reality of many churches in America is that so many of us get more excited, get more involved, and more vocal at ball games and concerts than we do when we gather with other believers to worship the one living, true God who has saved our souls and changed our lives. Often timid and scared of what others may think or say, if you get too emotional or if you get too loud. Can I just tell you this morning, stop worrying about what other people are going to say about you when you worship. Stop worrying about what other people think about you because of your worship, because last time I checked, they're not the ones that you're worshiping. If Christ brings you peace, bring him praise. And yet, while there is this loud voice of praise, of joyful singing and shouts, they also worship Jesus through devotion and action. Now, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31 tells us that whatever we do, whether we eat or drink, to do it all to the glory of God. That means that every aspect of our life should be an act of worship, because worship is glorifying God. They laid down their cloaks. They cut off the palm leaves to the glory of God. You know, some Christians don't have a problem vocally expressing their love for God in a corporate worship gathering, which is great. But true love and devotion include action. How would you feel if your spouse told you every day how much they love you, yet never tangibly proved that they loved you? There'd become a point where you would say, listen, I need to stop hearing about how much you love me, and I want you to start showing me that you love me. You know, I believe often the same is true in our relationship with the Lord. You know, worship in word without worship in action, it's hypocritical. It's a mockery what God has done for us. Sadly, I believe oftentimes it's nothing but a shell. Jesus alone is worthy of our worship. Luke says they praised Jesus for all the mighty works they had seen. Our worship is rooted in who he is. Again, he is the rightful king, the prophesied king, the king of peace, the sovereign king, the Messiah king, the Savior king. He is the Son of God and God the Son. Listen, he is the Lion of Judah, the Lamb that was slain, the Alpha and Omega, the bread of life, the well that never runs dry. He's a friend to the friendless, a provider for the poor, defender of the vulnerable. Listen, he is the way, the truth, and the life. Not only does he give you life, but he gives you life abundantly. And therefore, our worship, again, is rooted in who he is. Our worship is a witness. Look back over at Matthew 21 with me. Matthew 21, look at verse 10. Verse 10 in Matthew's account, Matthew includes, he says, and when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, who is this? So the multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. as this parade comes into Jerusalem, the people are intrigued. They had seen parades. The Romans were known for parades. They were known as they came back from war to ride in on their mighty steeds and to have the band around them, to have their captives in chains following them. But this parade wasn't full of splendor and majesty. No, rather, this parade was made up of babies, of children, of poor folks, of the marginalized, of this group of ragtag people saying, save us now. Listen, not to a general on a horse, but rather to a lowly king on a donkey. The townspeople had no choice but to ask, who is this? Authentic worship draws the attention of those around us. It's different than what people are used to. It intrigues them. It stirs curiosity. You know, this is what theologically rich, biblically grounded worship does. It points us to Jesus. Our worship should lead others to the cross. Our worship is rooted in who Christ is. Our worship is a witness. And then lastly, our worship is appropriate. We all worship something. The only choice we get to make is who or what we worship. Listen, the ultimate truth that I'm trying to help you grasp this morning, my sermon in a sentence, is that there is only one worthy of and do your worship, friend, Jesus Christ. John Piper, in his book, Desiring God, says that God is the greatest thing that exists, ever has existed, or ever will exist. Therefore, for us to glory in anything else would be sin, as there is nothing greater than God, and there is no calling greater than praising God. Why would you give your worship to anything or anyone else when you think about all that Christ has done for you? Our worship is appropriate. Luke 19, I'm going to flip over there real quick. Luke 19 and verse 39, Luke concludes, he says, some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." But he answered and said to them, "I tell you, that if these should keep silent, the stones will immediately cry out." The Pharisees weren't happy that they're crying out to Jesus to save them, that Jesus is entering into the city with this parade around him and people following him. They look at Jesus and say, "Make it stop." But Jesus doesn't. Again, because not only was what they were doing appropriate and right, but what they were doing is due to Jesus. It's due to Jesus because Jesus is God. I love Jesus' answer. He says, "Don't even try to shut their mouths." He says, "Listen, if they stop singing out loud, the stones will praise my name." There's an old gospel song, some of you might know it. It says, "I ain't gonna let no rock outpraise me. I ain't gonna let no rock cry in my place." Listen, God will be praised, whether it is by you or by nature. The stones will cry out, the trees will clap, the mountains will skip and sing. Listen, the sky will proclaim his handiwork. Everything that has breath will praise the Lord. The king has come. So lay down your cloaks and lift up your voice. As I close up, I just want to make one final plea to you to not lose sight of the majesty and glory of what Jesus has done. The only one worthy of worship left the glories of heaven, lived a perfect and sinless life, yet willingly died a sinner's death. The celebration and glory on Sunday would turn into frustration and anger on Friday. The same crowds that sang out, "Save us," on Sunday, on Friday, would say, "Save yourselves," as Jesus was hung high, stretched wide with nails in his hands and feet, crown of thorns on his head, spear in his side, as Jesus willingly endured the suffering of the cross in your place. Think about it. The only one worthy, God himself, knew you before you were born, knew every sin you would commit, and yet still thought that you were worthy of saving. Willingly went to the cross on your behalf. Listen, if you're here this morning and you know Christ as Savior, give him the worship that is due to only help, unashamedly, unapologetically. Listen, if you're not here this morning, you don't know Christ as Savior. You don't have a relationship with God through the blood of Jesus shed on the cross. Call upon his name. Trust him for your salvation. And the Bible promises that you will be saved. Every head bowed, eyes closed.